Greetings, this is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia, and this is my very first podcast of the new year of 2023. Today is Thursday, January the 12th of 2023. I've been busy at the beginning of this year, mainly because my oldest daughter got married last Saturday in Arlington, Virginia, and that really, if you've ever been involved as a parent of someone getting married, it really takes a lot of your time and energy and your emotions, but everything went very well. And we're kind of getting recovered from it, and I'm ready to sort of get back into my regular groove. So I was really happy last year. I was able to do a lot of Word Magazine podcasts. I started a new podcast, a short format called Jots and Tittles, and I'm hoping I can be active this year as God allows. So in this first episode of this new year, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to do, first of all, a book review. It's really a book note. And I just want to give kind of a report on the first book that I've read this year, the first book that I've completed. And it's this book. It's not a new book. It's been one that's been around for a while. It's sort of pitched at a popular level, but it's on an academic topic. It's by a fellow named Peter Sheffer, who is from Princeton University, and it's titled Jesus in the Talmud. And I'd started reading this last year, and I finally finished it just this week. It was published by Princeton University Press in 2007. So again, it's been around for 15, 16 years, so it's not something new, but I see some references to it. And I was interested in the whole topic of how early Christianity related to Judaism, the religion of the people of Israel, and so forth. And so I want to do kind of a book report on this. It's not a book review. It's not a review that I'm going to publish because the book is so old. But I did take some notes on its content just so that I could remember it. And I think it's a very interesting topic. The question is, how did the rabbis who wrote the Talmud, how did they view Christianity? What did they have to say about Jesus? What did they have to say about the followers of Jesus? And, of course, this is set in a context of polemics. But so that's the first thing I want to do, talk about the book. But then the second part is, as I finish the book, there's actually a very interesting brief discussion towards the end of this book about the woman taken in adultery. And I want to share some of what Sheffer says about the woman taken in adultery. He actually just assumes that it's part of the text of John. And he has a short discussion where he sees the content of the woman taken in adultery, the PA, as fitting with the theme of conflict between Jesus and his followers and the Jewish leaders and authorities and teachers, the Pharisees, and their followers. So I want to do those two things. Let's just talk about the book in general, and then let's talk specifically about a kind of an internal argument from a a mainstream New Testament scholar at a university level, internal argument in favor of the authenticity of the woman taken in adultery. So let me see if I can just pull up my notes. You won't be able to see them, but I will. And I'm just going to read through my notes on this book. Again, the book under review is Peter Sheffer, Jesus in the Talmud. And this is from Princeton University Press in 2007. The book's about 210 pages in length. So it looks at the references to Jesus of Nazareth in the Talmud, both in what is called the Palestinian Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. And in the introduction, he describes the Talmud as the foundation document of rabbinic Judaism in late antiquity. And he notes that although these, both the Palestinian and the Babylonian Talmud, didn't come into their final forms till a couple hundred years after the time of Jesus, he believes that a lot of the content within the Talmud reaches back to at least the time of the apostles and early Christianity. So these references to Jesus are not, in most cases, sustained treatments. Most of the times they are scattered references to him, also references to Mary or Miriam, and a few references to the followers of Jesus. And what we see is the early conflict between rabbinic Judaism and Christianity as it's emerging as a new religious movement. And perhaps these tensions are even greater because Christianity comes, as we might say, arises historically as something like a sect out of Judaism. So he has a series of chapters in which he discusses, again, some of these scattered references and vignettes that come from the Talmud. And I just want to briefly discuss some of these, some I'll give more attention to than to others. He starts off in the first chapter talking about references to Jesus's family. And this traces rabbinic traditions, especially to denying the virgin birth. And he says that in the Talmud, there's a denial of the virgin birth by making the assertion that Jesus was instead conceived through an adulterous relationship between Miriam or Mary and a Roman soldier named Pandera or Panthera. And there's also a reference in some of the rabbinic writings to Mary having loose morals and to having grown her hair long as a sign of promiscuity. And so this is where it begins, basically a rabbinic denial of the Christian assertion that Jesus is born of a virgin. And he also makes the point here in a few of the other chapters as well, how that some of these polemics against early Christianity from Jewish sources are picked up also by pagan writers. And so he talks in particular about how the pagan writer Celsus, in his writings against Christianity, picked up on this idea that Jesus was not born of a virgin, but came, was born illegitimately from the union of Mary with a Roman soldier. The second chapter is titled The Son / Disciple Who Turned Out Badly. And here the author, Sheffer, investigates vague references that are made to Jesus in the Talmud as a failed son or a failed disciple, and in particular who succumbed to sexual immorality. And so failed as a religious figure for that reason. And he also in this chapter talks about the Gnostic connection that is made between Jesus and Mary Magdalene, even some Gnostic sources that say that Mary Magdalene was the wife of Jesus. And he just talks about this theme, basically, that wants to say that Jesus was sexually immoral. And again, I hate to talk about some of these things. It does seem very impious. Again, I'm just looking at this historically. And we should be able to recognize that there were some scurrilous charges against the Lord Jesus. Obviously, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I don't believe any of these things are true. But it's just learning about the background of these charges made against not only Christ, but also his followers. The third chapter is titled The Frivolous Disciple. And here the author, Sheffer, traces rabbinic presentations of Jesus as heretical, as an idolatrous disciple who practiced magic. And there is a description here in this chapter from the rabbis that Jesus even worshiped a brick at one point. And so Jesus is presented as an idol worshiper, worshiping a brick. The fourth chapter is titled The Torah Teacher. The focus in this chapter is on Jews who became followers of Jesus. So it's sort of transitioning from focusing on Jesus to focusing on his disciples. And there is a mention in this, in the rabbinic traditions that are noted in this chapter, to a disciple of Jesus who was called Jacob. And Shepherd discusses whether or not this is reflects knowledge of James, whether that's James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the apostles, or James, the brother of Jesus, as some traditions put it. And there's also a discussion in this chapter on rabbinic stories about someone known as Rabbi Eliezer, who became a Christian, and he's accused in the rabbinic writings of being sexually immoral, having had a dalliance with a prostitute, and also that Rabbi Eliezer, who became a disciple of Jesus, also used magic in the way that Jesus did. Chapter 5 is titled Healing in the Name of Jesus. And here discussion is given to depictions in the Talmud of the followers of Jesus as, Sheffer puts it, tricksters and imposters who use the name of Jesus as a magical formula to perform exorcisms and healings. So it's a criticism of the followers of Jesus. We can think about the apostles as they're described in Acts, going out and casting out demons and healing the sick. And in this rabbinic account, they do this because they are tricksters, they're charlatans, and they're manipulating magic to perform these things and to dupe the people. The sixth chapter is titled Jesus' Execution. And so this traces rabbinic traditions in the Talmud that describe the death of Jesus. And this is, I think, where it gets very interesting in the discussion. There are several references in the Talmud to Jesus being stoned to death and also being hung on the charge of idolatry. And he refers in particular to the Babylonian Talmud that he calls the Bavli, B-A-V-L-I narrative. And he says one of the things that's interesting about this, although it doesn't describe the crucifixion of Jesus, again, instead it says he was stoned to death and then his body was hung for idolatry. But he says it gives some evidence that these rabbinic authors knew perhaps the gospel narratives, or at least the gospel preaching of the early Christians. One of the things he points out on page 72 is that in this narrative, it reveals what he calls the precise day of his execution. He writes, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. That is the day before the Passover. So even in the Talmud, it said Jesus was put to death on the eve of the Passover. Sheffer also notes that the rabbinic authors stress that, quote, the Jews took upon themselves the responsibility for Jesus' execution, end quote, page 74. He summarizes the message of the rabbinic authors in the Talmudic tradition, what they wanted to convey as follows. Here's a quote. He's speaking as if he were the rabbis writing the Talmud. Quote, yes, the Roman governor wanted to set him free, but we did not give in. He was a blasphemer and idolater, and although the Romans probably could not care less, we insisted that he get what he deserved. We even convinced the Roman governor, or more precisely, forced him to accept that this heretic and impostor needed to be executed, and we are proud of it, end quote, page 74. Sheffer concludes this discussion on Jesus' execution by saying the following. He says, quote, what we have in the Bavli, that is the Babylonian Talmud, is a powerful confirmation of the New Testament passion narrative, a creative rereading, however, that not only knows some of its distinct details, but proudly proclaims Jewish responsibility for Jesus' execution, end quote, page 74. He adds, the Talmud thus sees the death of Jesus as, quote, the rightful execution of a blasphemer and idolater, end quote, page 74. And Sheffer notes, of course, later on in both the Jewish and the Christian tradition, there's this tension there, and often the charge is made of anti-Semitism against Christianity. And he says, oddly enough, in these early Talmudic writings, you have these Jewish authors wanting to say, yes, we were responsible for the death of Jesus because he was an idolater. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Son of God, and our execution of him was justified. And so Schaeffer points out some of the irony of the later charges that early Christians will make against Jews and their responsibility for the death of Jesus and the anti-Semitic attacks upon them. But ironically enough, in the Talmud, they are saying, yes, we did this because he was an idolater and a heretic. Chapter 7 is on Jesus' disciples. This chapter discusses some of the Talmudic traditions, and again, in the Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, that describe what happened after the death of Jesus. And according to one tradition in the Talmud, not only was Jesus put to death, but also it says that he had 5 disciples, not 12, but 5. And it lists their names. And the first name that's listed is Matthai, or perhaps a reference to Matthew. The other 4 names don't seem to match up with what we have in the Gospels for any of the names of the disciples. But it says that after Jesus was put to death, his 5 disciples were also put on trial for heresy, and they too were executed. And Schaeffer suggests that, quote, this forms the climax of the Bavli's, or the Babylonian Talmud's, discussion of Jesus and Christianity. Jesus was rightly killed, and there is nothing that remains of him and his teaching after his death, end quote, page 81. And so he says the Talmud wants to say there was this fellow Jesus. He caused trouble. He was put to death. Then his followers put to death. You know, full stop, end of story. Of course, as we well know, it wasn't the end of the story. But he's saying that's kind of the angle, polemical angle that the Talmud wants to take on Jesus and his followers. Chapter 8 is titled Jesus' Punishment in Hell. The final section of this book that is discussing the Talmudic tradition gives an account of that's in the Talmud of 3 notorious heretical figures who are consigned to suffering for eternity in hell. The first of these is the Roman Emperor General Titus, the one who was responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. The second of these arch heretics is Balaam, the pagan prophet mentioned in the book of Numbers, who was paid to curse Israel, but instead could only bless them. And then finally, the third of the arch heretics in this Talmudic tradition is Jesus the Nazarene. And the punishments, as described in the Talmud for these 3 arch heretics, are as follows. Titus, the Talmud says, must repeatedly have his body burned and his ashes scattered over the 7 seas. Balaam is forever placed in a vat of boiling semen. And Jesus, according to this Talmudic tradition, is forever placed in boiling excrement. And so it's a kind of a gross and definitely not an encouraging description. But anyways, this is the depiction in the Talmud of what happens to Jesus in the end. So after tracing these traditions, basically from the birth of Jesus, the virginal conception of Jesus, to his death and what happened to him in the afterlife, it follows those traditions about Jesus in the Talmud. Schaeffer then offers a final summary. And so what is the Talmudic view of Jesus and early Christianity? Obviously, the Talmudic view is very hostile towards Jesus and early Christianity. Schaeffer says, first, quote, the most prominent characteristic, end quote, that dominates in the Talmud is the charge of, quote, sexual promiscuity, end quote, and immorality, This is on page 97. According to the Talmud, Jesus is a bastard. Christianity is, as he puts it, an orgiastic cult, page 99. And he has a discussion referring to the writings of Justin Martyr defending Christianity and Tertullian of Carthage that describe attacks by Jews and Gentiles that accuse Christianity of engaging in ritualistic cannibalism, even killing babies, and sort of in a parody of the Eucharist, eating their blood and their flesh. And so that's the first charge is again, sexual immorality, just general immorality. Secondly, in the Talmud, he says Jesus is charged with being a magician and a deceiver. Thirdly, he is charged with idolatry and blasphemy. Rather than being raised from the dead to deny the resurrection, there is this Talmudic tradition that his fate will be to sit in excrement in hell. Scheffer notes that the stronger attacks on Christianity are found not in the Palestinian Talmud, but in the Bavli, in the Babylonian Talmud. And he surmises that this is due to the fact that, quote, Palestinian Judaism was under the direct and continuously growing impact of Christianity in the Holy Land, end quote, page 115. So it is no surprise that, as he puts it, quote, the most graphic polemic against Jesus, end quote, was found in the Babylonian Talmud, which was composed outside of Palestine. So the Palestinian Talmud is a little tamer in the criticisms of Jesus and his followers because there were more and more Christians in Palestine because that's the epicenter. We think about Acts 1:9, Christianity expands from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. But outside of Palestine, in the Babylonian Talmud, the attacks upon Jesus, his character, his origins, his life, his followers, even what happens to him after his death, that they're more vicious, basically, in the attacks upon him. He suggests that the rabbis likely had access to the New Testament. He suggests that perhaps they had access outside of Palestine through Tatian's Diatessaron and maybe through the Syriac translation known as the Peshitta. You can look at that discussion on page 123. And then towards the end, Scheffer takes special interest in connecting the polemical arguments against Christianity in the Talmud with what we find in the Gospel of John. And he says that John seems to be, as he puts it, quote, the most strongly anti-Jewish gospel of the four gospels, end quote, page 124. Now, again, he's not an evangelical scholar. Scheffer isn't by any means. Although he thinks that John was written in Asia Minor, of course, the Christian tradition, it was written in Ephesus. And the general Christian tradition believes that John was the last of the four gospels written. He also thinks it was written later than the other gospels. He wants to date it as after 100. I think that's too late because I think it was written by the apostle and he wouldn't go with that traditional view. He thinks it was written by someone who called himself John, whether he was an apostle or not. He even makes reference to him being a teacher that had some kind of school from around the year 70 and so forth. But anyways, he at least sees John as being in Asia Minor. This matches up with the tradition and being the last of the Gospels written. And then he adds this, it's on page 128. He says, quote, having been written in the Jewish diaspora of Asia Minor, it, that is John, bears all the characteristics of a bitter struggle between the established Jewish and emerging Christian communities, a struggle that was waged by both sides with the gloves off, end quote, page 128. And then he adds this on page 129. Taken together, the texts in the Babylonian Talmud although fragmentary and scattered, become a daring and powerful counter-gospel to the New Testament in general and to John in particular. And again, I just on the basis of my interest in the history of the New Testament, I find this interesting. Again, it's kind of a nice counterbalance because a lot of times, again, in the modern academy, there are a lot of people who spend a lot of time attacking the writings of early Christianity as anti-Semitic. And what Scheffer does is show us that punches were being thrown on both sides. Yes, there are descriptions in early Christian writings, whether that's from the time of the Gospels or whether that's in the writings of the Church Fathers, that are negatively depicting Jewish opposition to Christianity. But there are also writings in the Talmud that are equally or perhaps even sometimes even stronger in their polemical tone, harsher in their tone against Christianity. So anyways, I thought this was Scheffer's book is very interesting on that count. Now, that's the first part of the review. I wanted to talk a little bit about the book. And some of you might be tempted to pick it up yourself and read. It's not the easiest thing to read. It's not a long book. And he says in the beginning, well, this is kind of pitched for a popular audience, but it's going to take some attention to read it. But the last thing I want to talk about is some comments that he makes towards the end about the woman taken in adultery. And so towards the end of the book, he's talking about how John has these themes of the Lord Jesus' conflict with the Jews and Jewish leaders and authorities. And I think that's there. Obviously, I'm a traditionalist. It's there because the Lord Jesus did have conflict in his ministry with Jewish authorities and leaders. But he's talking about this, again, more as a secular scholar, about how this is a sort of a literary theme within the Gospel of John. And of course, he sees the backdrop for this, the interest for this in the writer and in the first audience for this, that they were experiencing at that time conflict with the Jewish community. In a communities, maybe in Asia Minor. And so, anyways, this leads to, on pages 127 and 128, a discussion of these conflicts. And so, let me just read this, and you can pick up as I read this on his reference to the pericope adulteri. So this is on page 127. Scheffer writes, some of the confrontations are portrayed as direct discussions between Jesus and the Jews or the Pharisees. When Jesus prevents the stoning of the adulterous woman, the Pharisees argue that it is only his testimony that acquits the woman instead of the halakhically required two witnesses. His answer, quote, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf, end quote. And that's from John 8, verse 17 and following. Let me just pause here for a moment. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you look at the woman taken in adultery, when the Pharisees are asking Jesus to make a decision on his own about whether the woman or not the woman should be stoned, they're doing this to tempt him to make some sort of halakhically inappropriate judgment. And Jesus' response later on in verse 17 is that the law says everything is to be established by two witnesses, but he, as the Son of God, can establish his own testimony on his own behalf. And it is the Father, God the Father, who sent him, who testifies also on his behalf. And so what does he assume? What does Scheffer assume? He assumes that John originally had 753 through 811, and that what appears in John 8:17 and following is related to the conflict of the woman taken in adultery, if that makes sense. Let me just continue more of what he said. He said, the discussion gains almost unparalleled bitterness when they quarrel over the Jews' claim to be descendants of Abraham. Quote, I know that you are descendants of Abraham, end quote, Jesus retorts. Quote, yet you look for an opportunity to kill me because there is no place in you for my word. I declare what I have seen in the Father's presence. As for you, you should do what you have heard from the Father, end quote. And he references John 8, verses 30, 37 and following. Abraham, this is his darling, daring argument, did not seek to kill someone. Hence, in their attempt to kill Jesus, they cannot be the children of Abraham, but must be the offspring of a different father. Who can this be? His Jewish opponents seem to have a premonition of what he is after, because when he accuses them, quote, you are indeed doing what your father does, end quote, they reply, quote, we are not illegitimate children. We have one father, God himself, end quote, John 8:41. But Jesus does not give up and finally reveals whom he has in mind. And he quotes here from John 8, verses 43 and following. I'm not sure what translation he's using, by the way, but he quotes John 8:43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept my word. You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then Sheffer continues, Jesus, the Son of God, with his followers, the children of God, versus the Jews, the children not of Abraham, but of Satan. This is the message of the Gospel of John, which, not surprisingly, is concordant with the book of Revelation, attributed also to John, where those who claim to be Jews are exposed as the synagogue of Satan. Accordingly, the Jews not only try to stop Jesus, the deceiver of their people, and to kill him, they moreover begin the process of eliminating his followers from their synagogue. And I'll just pause right there. My main interest, though, and point is that Sheffer, a mainstream academic New Testament scholar teaching at Princeton, has a discussion here of John chapter 8, and he assumes in this discussion the authenticity of the woman taken in adultery passage. He thus presents an internal argument for the authenticity of the pericope adulteri, and he describes beautifully, I think, how it fits within the overall narrative and with the literary goals of John and his gospel. And so in the end, this shows that it is in no way irrational or illogical to posit that John 7:53 through 8:11 is consistent with the rest of the Gospel of John. And instead, Sheffer's treatment of this passage, his argument here on pages 127 and 128 of this book, I think exposes the folly of those who think that we must automatically reject John 7:53 through 8:11, or those like Dan Wallace who scorn it and say it's their, you know, favorite story that's not really in the Bible, their favorite Bible story that's not really in the Bible. Here's someone who's certainly not a KJV onlyist, Peter Sheffer from Princeton University, who can assume that the pericope adulteri is just a further Johannine demonstration of a conflict between Jesus and his followers and the leaders of the Jews and their followers. So anyways, I wasn't expecting to, when I came to the end of this book, I wasn't expecting to find something that would be of interest in the area of textual criticism or the pericope adulteri, but indeed there it was. And so it's kind of refreshing to find that. Well, I've completed the little book note. on Jesus in the Talmud, and I've made some observations on a surprising internal argument in favor of the authenticity of the woman taken in adultery. Hope you've enjoyed this first podcast of 2023. If the Lord is so gracious, I hope that we'll have future podcasts that will come as the year unfolds. And I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.